So we're in the middle of a short three-part series. We've taken a hiatus or a break from Samuel. And last week I preached from Romans 8, the end of Romans 8. And if you weren't here, it's like the highlight, I think, of biblical revelation. If God is for us, who can be against us? And what or who will separate us from the love of Christ? And remember, it was the three fours and the nors and the ors and that kind of thing. It's like God's for us. He's for us. Now, this week, we're going to do Romans 9, and next week, we'll do Romans 10. Romans 10 is going to be the basis of our, next week, we're going to have our, I think we're calling it our first annual, and maybe we've had others, but anyway, missions conference, where we want to have a view of the world like God does. So we're going to do some unique and different things, focusing in Romans 10 on, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's going to be next week. And this week we're doing Romans 9. And how many of you have read Romans 9? Do we have any Romans 9 people? Yeah. And some of you aren't sure if you have. And if you have read it, I can imagine this, that it's a little different than Romans 8. You know, Romans 8, you're kind of on the top of God's grace and God's love. And Romans 9, the first read of it, you could say, not quite sure what's going on there. And we're not going to have time to go through it in depth. Excuse me. So I'm admitting that. And if you'd like to talk more about Romans 9, I'd love to do that. As long as you want to talk about it with grace to each other, because we may not, even at the end, you may not agree with me. I'm going to try to present the text and just pick little snippets out of it so that you can enjoy and appreciate what for some, you would just skip over Romans 9 and go to Romans 10 or Romans 12 or something like that, but we're not. In this church, we believe you preach the whole counsel of God, and you don't only preach it, you love it. And some of it can be a little bit more challenging. So that's going to be this text, I think, this morning. So how do you like that for an introduction, right? Yeah, let's go. And I do want this concept to be the overarching concept as we look at this text, and that is two very biblical words, and those are the words grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Because Romans 10, and at first blush, you may not look at it and say, that sounds like grace, but if you look at it in enough depth, Romans 9 talks about God choosing, the word election is even used, and the basis of that is grace. God's grace, and God's mercy. So I did what I do, and I looked at, I've got probably too many books, got a few books. You can never have too many books. You know, there's always room for one more. Somebody had that quote. But anyway, there's a book by a guy named Trench, and it's called Synonyms of the New Testament. I'm sure you all have a copy of that, and if you don't, you're going to go out and buy one, and I'm sure you're not, and I'm sure you shouldn't. It's a kind of technical book, and he had a number of words that are synonyms. In other words, they're talking about the same principle, and he had the Greek word for mercy and grace and said they're synonyms with a subtle difference. The similarity between mercy and grace is that both describe undeserved favor. In other words, you're treated with favor and you don't deserve it. Mercy and grace both have that in their nuancing of their word. And I don't know if you've ever received grace from somebody. I know I did a bunch from my parents as I was growing up. And grace is at the core of why God comes to sinners who don't deserve his grace, and he gives them grace and he gives them mercy. It's undeserved favor. And Trench said, grace has a little bit of the idea of undeserved favor to the guilty. In other words, you've done something, you deserve a punishment or you deserve a penalty, and grace comes in favor toward a guilty person. That's grace. And mercy, and I thought this was interesting, that mercy comes to a, and this is the word he used, a miserable person or a hopeless person or a person that can't do anything about their state of misery. And God comes to them in the biblical nuance of mercy and treats them like they don't deserve. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Because if you think that God comes to you because you're really special, you know, because you are better than, then you don't understand grace and you don't understand mercy. And sometimes I'm not sure I really do. And I want to keep going back to, God, you're gracious. God, you're merciful. That's what gives me, that's what gives the whole world hope. As a matter of fact, I was reading from there's a book by Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace? And Philip Yancey, I like him. There's things I may say a little bit differently, but he had this quote that I thought was good and worth saying. He said, during a British conference on comparative religions, in other words, the English guys had a conference and they wanted to talk about the different religions of the world, and there were experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. What makes Christianity unique from Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever else? They began eliminating possibilities. How about incarnation? Well, other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form, and I might say, not really. But, you know, Thor, I guess Thor was a god, right? He's kind of human-esque. And other religions have accounts of return from the dead, but not like Christianity. The debate went on for some time. C.S. Lewis wandered into the room, and he said, and this is very Lewis-esque, what's the rumpus all about? And I don't even know what rumpus means, but in the context, I think he's saying, what are you guys getting all shook up about? What's going on? And so, and then he heard in reply, they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among the world's religions. So Lewis responded, oh, that's easy. It's grace. The thing that stands, and there's a lot more to it than that, but it's not less than that. And then it says, after some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. That God is gracious to an undeserving person. It's like, well, wait a minute, I got to contribute something to this. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu's doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of laws, all these offer a way to earn approval. Even some Christian circles. Like, you want to know how to come to God? Well, they may not say it, but the inference is, well, if you live this way, that's how you'll be approved by God. Only Christianity dares to make God's love and God's grace unconditional. It's given to undeserving people. And that's the overarching flow. That's what is within the doctrine and the beliefs of Paul as he describes it in Romans. That's why God's for you and not against you. It's because he's gracious. Paul is called the apostle of grace by some. So again, I did what I kind of do. So I looked, how often is the word grace used in the New Testament? It's used, just FYI, in the ESV, it's used 124 times. There you go. I mean, how can you live without that data point? Paul uses it 86 of the 124 times. So I did math with my calculator. I assume it's true. And it's 69 point whatever, so I rounded it up to 70% of the use of grace in the New Testament is Paul. And it's used 21 times in the book of Romans. It's like Paul was an apostle of grace. Like Paul wanted to say to a world that's going away from God, that your hope isn't that maybe someday you'll wake up. It's that God and his grace may waken you up. I don't even know if waken's a word. And you know why Paul thought that? Because if you've been around Christian circles at all, you know Paul's testimony. I mean, Paul was a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And Paul was a guy that had his kind of Jewish ducks in a row. Or they can be Jewish ducks, Jewish lambs in a row, Jewish somethings in a row. I mean, he had his act together. And then he said, what I called gain, or what I thought was gain, I called loss for Christ, because he was on this road to a city of Damascus, which was in the Middle East, and he was going to try to wipe out the Christian witness. That was his mission, because the Christians were deviant Jews that had said this Jesus is the Christos, he's the Messiah. And he said, we're going to wipe those out. And so he's on his way, he's en route, and then he gets zapped. Remember the story? I mean, it's like he gets knocked down to the ground and he goes blind, and his testimony would be this: I was doggedly opposed to Jesus, but Jesus in his grace did for me what I did not deserve. And so then he became one that wanted to say, as a result of that, I'm going to share that grace to a world that needs Jesus. It's his grace. That's why we ought to sing, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a kind of pretty okay person like me, or that saved a wretch like me. And some don't like that. Okay, well, we're not all that bad. And the fact is, what Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And actually, that's good news, because there's a gracious God that comes to sinners. That's hopeful. If God is one that says, all right, I've got these criteria, when you meet up to them, then you can then maybe we can negotiate this thing. That's not grace. So this morning, we're going to divide this text into two points in our outline. The first point is going to be this. God's grace causes God's people to have love for the lost. And that's what we just heard read this morning. If you've been a recipient of God's grace, and if you're a believer, you have been, then that grace should overflow such that you're going to have a love for the lost. And we'll see how Paul talks about that. And again, you've already heard it. The second point is this. This one's where it gets a little more challenging. God's grace caused him to choose and call people to his love. But God's a choosing God. And God has chosen people. And we'll see why that's a good thing, realizing that some have been challenged by that in the past. So let's start off with this. Point number one, God's grace causes God's people to have love for the lost. And look at Romans 9, 1 through, and we're going to go through verse 7. We're going to go a little further than what was read this morning. And here's what Paul says. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And if he were a pagan, he would say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. And I often thought, that's pretty gross, you know? I mean, it's like, that's what we used to say as kids. The Pauline way, which is a little bit more theological, is I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. All right, Paul, we're going to listen to what you have to say. Paul had just gotten done saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? What will separate us from the love of God? And then Paul now is going to open up his heart. And here's what he says in verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. It's like, Paul, you just talked about God's for you. What's going on there? Then in verse 3 says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. That word could be translated, were damned. That I were cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says, man, my heart is breaking for those who are my kinsmen who don't know Christ. And you know, I think he saw a model of that a little bit in the Old Testament. Moses, and some of you remember the story, when Moses was up on the Mount Sinai and he got the law of God. And as he's coming down the mountain, the Israelites had already broken the law. They were worshiping a golden calf. And it's an intriguing story in the Old Testament. And so God says to Moses, hey, you know what? I think it's time. I'm going to wipe these people out. And they deserved it. It wasn't like they didn't deserve it. I mean, they had rebelled against him. They had violated his law. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses steps back and says, God, hey, God. And by the way, God knew what he was going to do. It wasn't as though Moses convinced him. But Moses did say, God, you're a gracious God. You're a merciful God. Will you act in grace and mercy toward your people who have rebelled against you, who have sinned against you? And then Moses even said, hey, God, I'll give my life for them. And Paul knew it too, you can't give your life for someone else. You're not Jesus. But that's that heart's desire. It made me wonder this. Have I ever desired so much to see someone saved that I would say, Lord, my heart's desire, my passion for them is that they would come to know Jesus? And I think on a few occasions I have, like with some people closest to me, and maybe that's what Paul is talking about, I have relatives, and yet I just go along life a lot. And Paul, here's what happened to him. He had such a heart's desire, not only for Israel, we're going to talk about this true Israel that kind of expands a little bit beyond just ethnic Israel, that he gave his life, he was willing to die for them. It was like a passion for him. The reason we're going to have a missions conference next week is we hope to be a church of people that wants to grow in grace, and then as a result of that grace, we want that grace to spread to the world that needs the grace of God, because there's people here. There's people here. There's people in Indiana. We're doing these little boxes. The reason for those boxes isn't just charity, and it is that, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But it's more than that. And you saw in the video, it's so that some of the unreached people will hear there's a gracious Jesus who wants to save you from your sin. Boy, I hope, I love being a part of a church that has a heart for the lost. And then he goes on in verse 4, and he says, they're Israelites, and to them belong, and then he gives a sixfold description of what Israel had. Israel was a blessed group of people. They had all the benefits that humans could have in terms of a relationship with God. To them belong, first of all, the adoption. They were called sons and daughters, but sons of God. They were the chosen. They were the elect. God said, "You're mine." They had the adoption. They had the glory. The glory probably refers to, and again, some of you that know Old Testament history, you know that when Israel was going through the wilderness, the glory of God, it was called the Shekinah glory, which is a Hebrew word, which has that idea of it was a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night, pillar meaning kind of a cloud. And God's presence was with them through the hardest of times in the wilderness. They had the glory. They had the covenants. Again, you read the Old Testament, there was a covenant with Abraham that from your seed, you're going to have like the sand of the sea. You're going to have a boatload. And Abraham was wondering, how's that all going to work? And if you've read the story, you know how that works. Then Moses, there was a Mosaic covenant where God set his law, said, here's what a holy God looks like, and here's how you can come to a holy God, which would have caused them to realize we can't make it. So part of the law was a sacrificial system. And then the covenant to David. David, someone from your seed is going to rule forever, which would eventually be Jesus. And they had all of that. And they knew that. That was a part of their tradition. The giving of the law is the next point. So it was adoption, 1, glory, 2, covenants, 3, giving of the law, 4. Worship, probably referring to the tabernacle and the temple of all places on planet Earth. The unique presence of God, and God is everywhere present, was in the temple. It was with Israel. And they had also the promises, the promise being someday a Messiah is going to come, that messianic, someday the hope of Israel is going to come. And then he says in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I love the way this ends. And from their race, from the Jewish race, from Israel, according to the flesh, is the Christ, is Jesus. It's kind of Christmas. Who is God over all, blessed forever. And then you got to say amen, because Paul, it's almost like Paul got a little carried away there. He said, but you guys had all this stuff, and not only that, but from you came Jesus. And Paul didn't say it, but what you know, when you read the New Testament, is you know how he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Not only didn't receive him, they killed him. That was their response. You had all of this blessing, and what Paul saw, and I think it was sort of like he's seeing the Jewish Israelites are straying away. They're moving away from God, who is incarnate in Jesus Christ. And I think his question was, are they all going to die? Are they all going to go to hell? So how about me? I love them enough to say, Lord, take me in place of them. But God says, hey, I already put somebody in place of them, and that was Jesus. And so look at verse 6. Verse 6 begins with our favorite word in the Bible. And it's not, but it's one of the good words in the Bible. It's the word but. So I think Paul's looking at it. Here's God. He's holy. He's given them so many benefits. They're straying away from him. But it's not as though the word of God had failed. You see, God is God over all. God is the sovereign God, and God is committed to bringing his people to himself, and none will fall away, even though it looks, and from Paul's perspective, it's like they seem to be going, God, what's going on? And then in verse 7, he says, and not all are children of Abraham. Or let me read verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What he's saying by that is, just because you're a Jew, that doesn't mean you're trusting in Jesus. Matter of fact, most of them were not. And even if you look back at the Old Testament, And you remember these two kings of Israel that we've been studying about the last couple weeks. There was Saul and there was David. And you put Saul next to David. And I thought about this, and I thought, so which one of them is the one through whom God's going to bring his people? We know it's David, but was it because David was better than Saul? And line up the resumes. So David was a murderer. He was a successful murderer. Saul was a murderer wannabe. You know, he tried to throw spears, and he missed him. And I thought, man, so David's a better killer than Saul. And that was true probably in a lot of cases. David was an adulterer. It doesn't say that Saul was. When you put the two against each other, the difference between David and Saul is that David was true Israel, believed in Yahweh, believed in the Lord, and Saul didn't. Saul went his own way. Saul wanted his own kingdom. David wanted the kingdom of God. David was the one who is a true Israelite, and God said, I am going to get my people because I'm God, and that's what I do. So point number one is God's grace causes God's people to have love for the lost and a confidence that God is going to save his people. So I ask this question. You know, last week was a sermon that I love to preach because God's for us, and I just got really, really excited about it. This week, I spent an equal, probably more time preparing for this week because it's a little bit harder sermon. And I asked myself the question, do I have a love for the lost like Paul did? Because God's grace is sufficient, do I? And I don't think it's intended to be a guilt question. It's intended for me to be a question. My next door neighbor was from India, and it was Omgar and LaKancha, and I think I'm pronouncing their names wrong, but it's the closest I could get. And they had a little baby girl during COVID, and we would say hi to them, because during COVID, they were really kind of secluded a little bit, and they seemed to extend that quite a bit. And we never really had a lot of interaction with them, but I kept thinking, I need to share the gospel with them. And I don't know, maybe they are believers, but I'm pretty sure that probably they weren't. And so then I find out they're moving. And it was one of those wake-up calls. All right, now what? So I said, all right, Lord, I can't not go over and knock on their door. So I did. I went over and knocked on their door. And they were literally, I mean, the boxes were packed, and they were ready to go out and put them. And so I gave them a track. I thought, that's a little weak. I put my phone number on it, but then I said, I believe in Jesus and would love to talk to you about it. And I could tell they were just sort of, and I went away saying, all right, at least I tried a little bit, but I don't have that heart. I'm praying that God will give me more of a heart for the lost because God is gracious and God is saving lost people. That's what he does. That's what God does. And he has a people there. And I hope that our church is a group of people that I hope we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We want to. We want to edify one another. That's a part of the church. But that we also want to see God's kingdom spread by the witness of God's people to those that are in need of him. And may we be a group of people who, because of God's grace to us, we make God's grace, the overflow of God's grace to the lost because we believe God wants to save people in the world. So that's point number one. Maybe that's the easy point. Here's the second point. God's grace caused him to choose and call people to his love. And this is a doctrine. Some have called it the doctrine of election. And in our, you know, is it 2 weeks? We got an election coming up, which makes the word election a little bit kind of a tricky word, you know. And the word election actually is just a transliteration of the Greek word eklektikos, and there's a verb form, etc. And it would probably better be translated choosing. God chooses people for himself. God's a choosing God. And I thought that, you know, that can be a little bit challenging. Let me give you a couple of encouragements with that. First of all, the basis of God's choosing is grace. So it assumes we don't deserve it in the first place. Secondly, the grace of God glorifies God, makes much of him. And at first you may say, well, I'm not so sure about that, but I'm here to tell you, if you're a believer, you ought to be grateful that God chose you. As a matter of fact, it gives security to the saints that it isn't just God saying, I don't know about that guy. God, we're all sinners, and God chooses people to come to himself, and it gives hope for the world. Because if you think, matter of fact, Ben and I were talking about that this week, and Ben asked this question. He said, you know, I thought about it. Why did I accept Jesus and some of my neighbors didn't? That's a good question. And the answer could be, because I'm just a little bit better than them. I mean, not a lot, maybe, because you don't want to be, you know, you don't want to be arrogant. I mean, you may be a lot better than some of your neighbors. But some of your better neighbors, you're just a little bit better. And Paul's analysis of that is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if God doesn't come and rescue the sinner continues on in his sin. So that's the beauty of it. So for believers, and by the way, I believe that this whole concept of choosing is more for believers than for non-believers. I don't go to a non-believer and say, hey, are you chosen by God? But I do say to believers, be thankful, God. God loved you enough to bring you out of your sin. And the word election is used, just in case you're wondering, it's actually used 18 times in the New Testament. And the word chosen is used 48 times, but it's not always in that same context. God has chosen a group of people to be his own. And God's people throughout history have said, wow, thank you, Lord. Why would you choose me? Why would you choose me? Now, here's what I want to do. And there's a lot in this passage. And again, I know everybody doesn't interpret it exactly like I do, which is okay. I think you can have a church like that, and we do, and I think that's a blessing. If you want to talk more about it, I'd be glad to have a class as long as we do it with grace. But I want to talk about five and their nots, N-O-T. So we had fours and nors and ors, and now we got five nots that God's choosing is not. And the first one is this. Hang on. It's in verse 11. And in verse 11, and I'm jumping into some context here, and I understand that, but that's part of just the time constraint that we have. Where and Paul had talked about, Paul said, hey, Jesus has got a people that he's after, and it's going to be more than just Jews, and God's after them, so I'm going to keep spreading the gospel because there's people that God has chosen, the people that God wants to be a part of his family. And he talks about Isaac, and he talks about Isaac being the younger son, but God chose him, etc. Then look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born, that's Isaac and Ishmael, and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. And the part of election may be a little bit challenging, but here's the beauty of it. It's not based on works, which simply means this. And here's the way Paul would say it, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. So you couldn't work your way to God's grace. And even if you tried, I mean, even if you do a ton of really, really good things, it's always going to fall short. You're always going to fall short. You're always going to fall short. Your only hope is that God would come to you in grace and it wouldn't be based on your works. As a matter of fact, the Reformation, and next Sunday, I think in a lot of contexts, is called Reformation Sunday. And I taught a class recently on church history. The Reformation, interesting time, not perfect, but one of the things that the reformers were calling the church back to was what were called the solas of the Reformation, which is salvation is by grace alone. The word alone in Latin is sola. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And it kind of has a little ring to it. And I really like it because it's saying that you didn't come to Christ. And the church at that time were saying the way you come to Christ is you do this amount of works. Indulgences was one of their things. You know, if you pay enough money, you can get your friends or your relatives out of purgatory. So either give money or do good works or do penance or do the sacraments. And that'll make you, that you'll merit grace. And the reformers say, you can't merit grace. It's totally of God. And when God comes to his people, he doesn't come to them and say, you've done more than that other person. He's going to say, you're a sinner, and I'm calling you to myself. So it's not of works. Then look at verse 11, or 16, excuse me. And then he goes on again through another discussion of Jacob and Esau. And there's some challenging texts in there for sure. And then he says in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or execution exertion, but on God who shows mercy. You see, God's choosing is not based on your works, and it's not based on your will. Now, when I say that, and I know that can be controversial too, but that's what Paul says. I'm just quoting the Bible. It's not based on your will. That doesn't mean that your will isn't involved at all. Like, I came to Christ, and I'm pretty convinced this is true, when I was 5 years old. Wretched sinner at 5 years old. And you can go ahead and laugh at that, because I was a wretched sinner, but it didn't look like, I just looked like a five-year-old, you know. But my dad had shared the gospel, and he said, we're all sinners, and we need to accept Jesus and trust in him. I remember going back to my room, I remember crying a little bit, and with my dad, you don't cry a whole lot, but I cried a little bit, and I said, Jesus, I'm a sinner, would you save me? And I really believe that was the time of, and the word I use now is when I was regenerated, I was brought to life. I came to Christ. And I would say this, if somebody were to say, hey, did you choose Jesus? And I would say, yeah, I did. I did. And there's a sense in which I did, but I did because he chose me. Because he was drawing me into his, it wasn't my will, it was his will, but then my will accepted and trusted. It reminds me of Kathy and I were watching a British detective show. And Kathy likes British detective shows, and I like them too, kind of, except I can't understand British because they're talking with this accent, you know? And so the subscript works because then it comes out in English. Their British comes out in English. Anyway, there was this this guy who had done some really awful stuff. He'd been in jail. He got out of jail, and people still didn't trust him, but he's talking to a priest, actually. And the priest said, oh, and when he was in jail, apparently he had some sort of a religious experience, and it wasn't a Christian show, so I don't know what it fully was. But the statement was kind of cool. So the priest said to him, oh, so when you were in jail, you found Christ. Or he might have said you found God. And the guy said, no, when I was in jail, Christ found me. So Kathy and I looked at each other and said, you know, it isn't that he didn't find, I mean, and again, this wasn't a Christian show, that he didn't find Christ, but he found Christ because Christ found him. He said, you know what, I was one who needed grace because I was a convict, I was a sinner, and I was miserable, and God comes to miserable convict sinners and shows his mercy. And it isn't because you said, you know what, I have more will, it's because God has all the will that's necessary to bring people into his family. So it's not of works. It doesn't depend on Jewish will. Here's the third knot, and there's a lot more knots in here, but that's N-O-T-S, just in case you're wondering, is in verse 24. Verse 24, and again, I'm skipping a lot of stuff, but it says, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only. You see that knot? Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed, he says to Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. See that not? Not my people. You know who the not my people are? Take a finger and point it at yourself, unless you're a Jew. If you got some Jewish, you know, I'm not, as far as I know, and I've never done one of those family tree things. I'm pretty sure I have no Jewish blood. There's probably Jewish blood somewhere. I don't know. But I don't view myself as, I view myself as one of the knots, not Israel only. That God's choosing and God's grace extends beyond just Israel, beyond just an ethnic group, beyond just a certain type of people, to the whole world, which is incredible grace. And that was even evidenced in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, it wasn't just Jews. I mean, there was Rahab. You remember Rahab? She was called Rahab the harlot, right? And if I'm Rahab, I'm thinking, how do I get rid of the harlot title? Because she had repented of that. I think it'd be better to call Rahab the Canaanite. Because Canaanites were not of that covenant community, and God saved Rahab the Canaanite. And the same way with Ruth the Moabitess. And I think she ought to keep that little label there, because the Moabites were not Israelites, but she came with Naomi. Remember, that's just one of the glorious stories of the Old Testament, that God saves people that are more than Jews, so we have the opportunity to experience God's incredible grace. And by the way, I think that was intended to encourage Paul. where Paul would say, you know what, I don't know, I think the whole world is going to hell. And God says, the whole world is not going to hell because I got my people and I'm saving them. And there's going to be Jews and there's going to be Gentiles. And there's going to be, as a matter of fact, when you read the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, it describes that this incredible scene of this lamb, and around this lamb, there's myriads of myriads, which just means a jabillion, I don't know what the number is, of people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and it's got all these descriptors of people. That's why we do things like Operation Christmas Child. That's why we do things like mission, because God has a people that aren't just in Greenwood, Indiana, and they aren't just in Johnson County, and they aren't just in Indiana, and they aren't just in the United States. They're all, and there's places in the world where it seems like God is doing some incredible things of calling people to himself, because that's what God does. All right, so it's not of works, not depending on human will, not for Jews only. Verse 29, this is an interesting verse too. It says, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And I think what he's saying there, Isaiah predicted that. That was 700 years ago. And that is, if the Lord hadn't converted some people, if he hadn't brought people into his family, if he hadn't grabbed us from our sin, we'd have all been burned up. It would have been like the flood with no ark. It would have been like what we deserve is death. We deserve, and you know what, that's a little bit of a hard teaching, right? But the beauty of that teaching is the gospel that shines and says, you know what, God does have a people. God is saving people in this world. And then the fifth knot, so it's not of works, not depending on human will, not for the Jews only, not, if he had not left us an offspring, we would have been destroyed. And then number five is this, and it's in the last verse. And this sets the stage for next week. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know who the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is? So the Sunday school answer is always Jesus, right? He's the one that the Jews are going to stumble over because they're going to say, wait a minute, we've got our system of law that we do, and Jesus, you're offering your kingdom. We're not into that. And then there are going to be the Gentiles that say, we don't even know this Jesus guy. He's a rock of offense, but look at this, look at the end. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The message of the gospel is this. The message of the gospel isn't go out and talk to somebody about whether they're elect or not. That is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is to go to every person on planet Earth and tell them this. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Or everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's our mission. Our mission is to share the gospel with every person. And our hope is this, that God has a people that he's saving. And it's not just a hope like I hope and I'm not sure, but God does. And that gives you confidence. That gives you that says some of these little shoebox things with the gospel of Christ, there may be someone that God is going to open their eyes and they're going to come to faith in Jesus. Now, I know there's some hard questions, and some of them I've not really dealt with. Let me here's one of the questions. So what's the basis of God's choice? And we've already talked about the knots. These are not, it's not of works. It's not of will. The basis that God does what he does in saving people is mercy and love and grace. God so loved the world that he gave his son. It's mercy, it's grace, it's undeserved, it's intended. I think the whole doctrine of God choosing is it's intended to encourage the believers. And unfortunately, I think it's been one of those that discourages them sometimes. That you ought to say, God, thank you for choosing me. I used to play sports. I don't do it anymore, but I fantasize that I do. And I used to love it when I would be picked to be on a team, you know? It's like, I can remember that in high school and college, and it was like, I got chosen. Some of you maybe can relate to that. That God's choosing, and in that case, it was because of my height, you know? That's why I got chosen. Well, or maybe it wasn't. There were probably other, but there was some reason. I mean, they didn't choose me just out of grace because they were never, sports is not gracious. Sports is very much meritorious. You earn it or you don't. God's gracious. And you don't have to be tall. You don't have to be good looking. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to even will it. That God in his grace chooses and brings his people to himself. And if you're one of his, you can say, God, thank you. Thank you for your grace. And then another question is, why doesn't he choose all? You know, why not choose everybody? And you know what? Here's my answer for that. I don't know. Other than that what he does for his glory. And I want him to be glorified. And I don't understand how it all works. As a matter of fact, at the end of the sermon, we're going to do our benediction. And our benediction comes from the end of Romans 11. It says, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and inscrutable his ways. There's some things about God I don't understand, and I'm glad I don't. I'm only glad I don't, because if I understood God fully, I wouldn't need any faith. I wouldn't need any trust. And I do. I need to trust him. Say, God, you know what you're doing. And not only you know what you're doing, but you're going to glorify yourself. And I want to be a part of that. And God's in the process of choosing. As a matter of fact, the better question is not, why didn't God choose everyone? You know the better question? That's a good question. Better question is, why did God choose me? And if you pat yourself on the back and say, I know why. Yeah, and there's many other questions like that, and I know they can be challenging, and in the end of the day, let me give you a couple of takeaways. And I spent more time revising this sermon this week than I have any sermon I've done in a long time. And it wasn't because I doubted the truth of the sermon, it's just I wanted to present it with grace. But I also wanted to present it in a way that glorifies God and exalts him and makes much of him. Because one of the things it says in the text, can the clay say to the potter, why? And the answer is, you know, actually the potter has the right to do whatever he wants to do. Now that doesn't mean that God just, you know, randomly, capriciously does crazy things. He doesn't. He's a God that's going to bring all glory to himself. And all of us should say, God, thank you that you haven't left it to us, that you are a very active God in saving the world. So then it leaves me with a couple of these points. Number one, be thankful for God's choosing you if you're one of his. And if you're not a believer, I'm glad you're here this morning. And I want to say unequivocally, if you trust in Jesus this morning, he will save you without any doubt. And if you don't trust in him, he's not going to save you. But if you do trust in him, he will save you. That's the message. If you don't know Jesus, and man, I would call on you to trust in Jesus this morning to say, I'm a sinner and I'm not bringing my good works to the table, but I'm going to say, Jesus, save me. And Jesus said, I'll say, oh, that's what I do. That's what he's in the business of doing. That's his mission. For those of us that are believers, be thankful. If you're not, trust in him. And I'm glad to be a part of a church. And we debated what name to give this church. And we came up with Cross Point, which I think is a pretty good name. Another really good name is Grace. But you know how many Graces there are? I have a granddaughter named Grace. The Greek word for grace is charis. But may we be a church, one of our core values is extravagant grace. If you believe in the reality of grace, God comes to you in your sin and brings you to himself, and then let's live that out. Let's live extravagant grace to our neighbors, to our neighborhood, to the world, because that's what God can use to draw people to himself. And then it ought to give us confidence in witnessing. I mean, if you think that the reason your neighbor or your relative, maybe your son or your daughter is going to come to Christ because you've got a really good argument, like, hey, I got this track. This will get them. They'll, you know, have you ever tried that? I have tried that because I've studied a little bit of apologetics, and I thought, I got a lot of good arguments for Christianity, and I've had people listen to those good arguments for Christianity, and I even mentioned it last week, and they just turn away and say, I don't believe that. But if you think God can change somebody's heart so that they can be inclined toward him, then you say, all right, I'm going to get back up and I'm going to share the gospel again. I'm going to share the gospel again because God has a people. My last point is this. Don't try to play God. Let God be God. Here's what Paul says. He says in verse 6 or verse 5, who is God over all, blessed forever. Let God be God. And a lot of God's reality is a mystery to us. Like, why does he choose? How does that whole thing go? I don't know all the answers to that. But I know enough to say, God, you're gracious, and I'm glad you've got a handle on this. I'm glad you're sovereign, and I'm going to trust you. And may we be the people of God who love the grace of God and then want to share that grace of God to a world that needs the grace of God. And let me pray.